1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at 8 through 12. Unless you wives want me to re-preach 7 for good measure. One more time. I have the pastor that preached the same sermon like 3 weeks in a row, and they're like, what's up? It's like, as soon as you do what I told you, I'll move on. Eight through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you this day for this day, a day set apart where we can gather, rest in the goodness of Christ, think very carefully about your word, meditate on it, grow in our understanding, because we know that by your word, we grow in our trust and our faith in you, and you grow us up in our obedience to you. We pray that all of these things would be accomplished because of your great promise for us in Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Peter here addresses something that is very, very important for the life of the church. He's addressed the need for us to submit, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and he hit government and the slave-master relationship, wives and husbands, and then he says here at the beginning of verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind. So he's addressed all these different areas of life, these different spheres that we're involved in with other people, calling on us to have proper submission to the different authorities and proper submission to one another in love. And he comes here addressing all of us together as a church, and he hones in on the need for us to have unity of mind. Now that right there, I think, expresses the need for the church to be unified in order to be the church, to be stable, to do anything as a church. There has to be unity, and when unity is disrupted, it disrupts everything about the church. That's not hard for any of us who've been around at all to see in churches. Just even if we haven't been in a church that's struggled with unity or disunity, we hear stories about that. It's a horrible thing. And so in our submitting to different people in the different areas of life, we have to keep in mind that as a church, we have to pursue unity of mind. And then I think the next qualities he gives are things that are necessary in order to have unity. Have unity of mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind, humble mind, in between are all things necessary to have unity of mind and a humble mind. You have to have sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart if you're going to be united in any way. You have to have a humble mind if there's going to be any unity of mind. Now think about how this is contrary to the way of the world. To have unity of mind in the world oftentimes requires force. I mean, that's how you really get people to submit to you. That's how you really get people conforming to your ideology. You coerce. Or what? You coerce or deceive, or manipulate. Or what else am I missing? Those are like the main things, right? To have unity of mind, well, what hope is there for that unless someone steps up who has confidence of mind, who is absolutely clear, and they're sort of the ruling authority. They're the Führer. They're the father figure, the ideologue that we all follow and we get behind together, and it's by their power, their ability to force or coerce or manipulate or whatever. That's the way that you form this. And in one sense, it's like, yeah, if you look around at the world, the way governments operate, the way societies operate, that's the way to do it. Oh, I left out one. Bribe. Right? Which is kind of, depending on what level it is, it's a coercion or a forcing. How do employers get their employees to stand behind them in unity and at least agree on the surface, and if they disagree, to keep their mouth shut? Well, I'm going to fire you if you don't do this. So this is counter to the way of the world. We need to have unity of mind, but real unity of mind is going to require sympathy. It's going to require brotherly love. It's going to require a tender heart and a humble mind. Don't be strong-willed. Don't be arrogant. Be sympathetic. Be humble. That's what's going to lead to being truly and properly unified. Now, in the first place, this makes sense, doesn't it, regarding what we need to be most unified about, doesn't it? What do we need to be most unified about? When he says here, finally, all of you have unity of mind, what does he obviously want us to focus on? The gospel, what he's been talking about in the letter, what he's been trying to have us submit our minds and our hearts to. The fact that Christ gave up his position of glory and humbled himself as a servant, sacrificed himself for us, for our sins, did not return a reviling with reviling, etc., but humbled himself for our salvation, leaving us an example to follow. So to have unity of mind around the gospel requires love and affection and a humble mind to submit to this awesome reality of the gospel. And he's saying, you got to keep that in mind. That's what you have to pursue, to be joined together, because the whole thing I want you to be joined around is the gospel. Is that amazing, counterintuitive fact of Christ's humility. And then, along with that, living out of that in righteousness, being subject to each other, and recognizing how you're subject to the different authorities that you have in your life. So you're to be pursuing unity of mind regarding those things. So it does make sense that sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind would go right with that. That's what is to characterize us as individuals seeking to be a body together. Those kinds of qualities that are not often found in the world and are counterintuitive in terms of the best way to build real unity in the world. Verse 9 then goes on to, I think, lay out a key thing that is again necessary in order to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, all of these sorts of things. We could take this section. It's difficult at times to know in the epistles, in letters of the New Testament, when an author is engaging in what we call paranesis, or commands that are lists of different things that aren't necessarily related to one another. sometimes it's somewhat obvious, and it often happens at the very end of the book. At other times, you could see how, well, in one sense, you could just take these one by one as separate. It might be a paranesis, but oftentimes what we at first glance might think as separate really fits together very well. You can really sort of group together and see how, hey, to have this, you need that, and these are all flowing together. It makes sense that he would think about these all together. And I think that's what's going on here. Just as this morning when we were looking at Hebrews 10, when he lays out the confidence we have to enter into the holy places, and then he talks about maintaining the profession, stirring each other up to good works, not neglecting the meeting, I think those very much go together. He's thinking in terms of our corporate worship together. It all involves that. That's the heart of what's happening. I think a similar sort of thing is going on here, where it makes sense that these are commands are together. To have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, you're going to need to engage the principle found in verse 9, or the standard found in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You're going to have that attitude, an attitude that doesn't respond to other people being sinful with sin, but just the opposite of that responds to other people being sinful with a blessing. And you can see how you need love, affection, a tender heart, a humble mind to do that. Those things very much go together. So let's think about that for a minute. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you are called. That's something that again is contrary to the way the world works or we naturally think. Life in the body of Christ is very often, so often, contrary to the way the world works. We often think, what's it called in lex talionis, eye for an eye? I should have just said that confidently because you think I'd be all Latin-y guy. Yeah, Latin-y pastor, R.C. Sproul. We often think because there's a principle at work there that God established for the people of Israel and their theocratic life of, yeah, if someone takes out your eye, you take out their eye. Eye for an eye, right? And we think sometimes that if we get harmed, if someone sins against us, well, we're allowed to respond in kind. We're allowed to respond just as they did. So even though we're upset because they sinned against us, because they sinned against us, we're allowed to sin against them. Well, why are you upset? Well, because they sinned against me. So that's why you responded in sin. Well, yeah, against them because they did it against me. So I'm just being fair. Even though it's wicked that they did it to me. And we think, that, well, that's love. Now, there's a level of justice in one sense there that the punishment needs to fit the crime, you know, that sort of deal, an eye for an eye type thing, but that's the attitude that we bring to it is not what's going on, is not what is commanded by God anywhere in Scripture. That attitude of, I'm now allowed to be mean to them because they were mean to me. I'm allowed to hate them because they did this hateful thing to me. So Peter is saying you cannot have that attitude. Responding to sin sinfully is sinful. It's not hard math. But not only are you not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, he ups it a notch. On the contrary, bless. On the contrary, bless. Now, what does that mean? This could be twisted some. Does it mean we condone the evil done against us, the reviling? Bless them. Act like it's all okay. You know, no big deal. Is that what it's talking about? No, that wouldn't really be a blessing on the one hand. That'd be just deceptive. That would be wrong. But what it means is we respond not out of any sense of repayment or revenge, but we respond in a way where we are seeking their good. We're not simply avoiding doing something back to them that is wicked, repaying them wickedly, but we respond by saying, all right, I need to actually do good to them. I'm not just going to avoid this and ignore it. I'm going to respond by trying to bless them, give them good, do good to them. So that may involve, depending on the relationship and the circumstance, covering what they did in love and ignoring it, you know, though you're not condoning it, not making a big deal about it. It might require talking to them about it, confronting it, but you're doing that in out of a desire purely for their good, not to rub it in their face. It's so easy, isn't it, to, oh, I'm going to do it for their good. It needs to be confronted and really, you're just doing it. Now, this is for your good. Yeah, look at what you did to me. But I'm just want to humbly present that to you. So, you know, so you'll mature and that's a good thing for you. And yeah, you know. I mean, it's a matter of the heart that so often can make a difference, and we can deceive ourselves so easily. But the requirement of God is respond to this evil with a blessing. Now, notice the motivation he gives for this. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He says here that if we pursue blessing people, if we bless them, to this we were called, that we may obtain a blessing, obviously from God. Because then he quotes from Psalm 34, that's, you know, clearly dealing with God approves of this. God approves of you doing good, will bless those who do good. His face is against those who do evil. So if we pursue, lovingly pursue blessing someone else, part of a motivation for doing that is that God is going to bless us. God's going to bless us. Now, let's be clear about this. This is not about obtaining salvation. This is not the blessing of salvation. How do we know that? Well, context. I mean, let's remember everything he said up to this point in the letter, particularly the end of chapter 2, where he lays out us enduring evil, looking to the example of Christ, and we look to the example of Christ. Why? Because of what he did in saving us. Look at verse 22 again. He committed no sin. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is the basis of our salvation there? 100% the work of Christ. He saved us in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But we do not die to sin and live to righteousness in order to be saved. He's the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that the result would be, the purpose of him doing that is that it would result in us dying to sin and living to righteousness. But it's by his work of saving us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that produces that, not the other way around. We got that? He's the shepherd and overseers of our souls. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3, 17 and 18. This principle again stated, with Christ's work being the foundation for our salvation. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We are to follow Christ's example, be willing to suffer for doing good. Why? Because Christ saved us by his suffering. The righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. So it's by the work of Christ. We don't sacrifice ourselves in order to receive the blessing of salvation. It's by the sacrifice of Christ that we receive the blessing of salvation. But having been blessed with salvation, God motivates us toward obedience in suffering. God motivates us towards living out the example of Christ by promising, on top of salvation that you haven't earned, I'm telling you that the outcome of you responding to evil with a blessing, I'm going to bless you. Do we deserve that? No. But it's a way our Heavenly Father reminds us and teaches us of the fact that righteousness is a good thing, that he loves righteousness. Here's how I'm going to show you I love righteousness. You do that, I'm going to bless you. Not with salvation, but because you're already saved. I'm going to pile on. Above and beyond salvation, I guarantee that ultimately that will end up being a blessing. Now, that motivation's helpful. We need that because, again, it's so contrary to the way the world thinks and works. Someone curses me, someone reviles me, someone does evil to me, and you want to turn around and bless them? That is not the way to get ahead in life. That's not the way to... No, you've got to stand up for yourself. Right? You've got to fight. You've got to be as cutthroat as they are. If they were lying about you at work, you've got to, like, okay, you do whatever that you can to take them out. Because what they did there, all right, those are fighting words. You haven't seen anything yet. And you repay evil for evil. That's how you get ahead. And God's saying, no, flip that on its head. I'm not saying it's going to be nice in this life. I'm not saying you're going to have a bunch of earthly comfort. But I'm guaranteeing you, as your Father, that when you respond to evil with goodness and bless those who are harming you, I like it. I'm going to bless it. So we're motivated by the grace of God found in the example of Christ, and then his grace is so great that he motivates us by piling onto that and teaching us, trying to teach us and lead us to value righteousness by promising to pour on blessing when we are righteous, even though if we obey him perfectly, it's just our duty. It's only our duty. He promises, though, to bless us. Another way this is brought out, let's just close this real briefly, is by the fact that this quote from Psalm 34, it's a display of the fact that God rewards righteousness, hates evil. If you look back at Psalm 34, well, let's go ahead and do it. There's a verse in Psalm 34 that reminds us that, like, really all of the Psalms, we first have to read them in terms of Christ, they apply first to Christ and then to us. So Christ is the one that really did righteousness and earned a good life, was blessed by God for his righteousness. So it's in him that we get these rewards. It's just backing up the fact that this is not work salvation. This is, we've been blessed by the work of Christ, and now God piles onto that those who are saved by blessing our obedience. Notice later on, like the quote is from like part of 16. Okay? But notice verse 19 and following, and then see if you can spot the clear reference to Christ. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Which part of that is a very direct reference to Christ? Right, in John's Gospel, John 19, this verse is quoted. Christ, they didn't break his bones, they pierced his side in order to fulfill this prophecy, as it's called, or what is written of him. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, John didn't just quote that and go, oh, yeah, this little verse applies. All the rest is about us. There's one by the middle of Christ. No, it's a way of pointing out the fact that this is fulfilled, first of all, in Christ, the righteous one. But then those who are in Christ, we seek to follow the example of Christ, knowing that we'll be blessed even more for obedience because we are in Christ. Calvin talks about the blood of Christ washing all of our works, because they're, even at their best, they're still filthy, and the blood of Christ washes them, and so God accepts them as good. And so, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm going to bless you for that. That was a really good work you did. Well, how can he say that? Does he really mean they merit that? No, not at all. It's because of the merit of Christ, and because they're cleansed in the blood of Christ, that he does that. Any thoughts or questions there?